Last week we had a congregational meeting and either affirmed or denied the three men that was up for eldership. And just glad to report to you today that Tom and David and Jeff were all received a unanimous affirmation into eldership. So next week we will go through an ordination type process to install them as elders of the Oak Forest Church of Christ. Dave is out on business this week, or we would do it today, but he had a business trip that he had to go on. So it's a very exciting time for our congregation to walk into this to this area, this opportunity, where we can really grow and increase with our congregation under the spiritual leadership of these three men. Now, last week, and since we've been talking about eldership, we've been talking about false doctrine. And why is it important to teach the truth? And I want to give you an extreme example today that was just published this week from The Guardian, of all places. But it's an extreme example when a denomination does not follow the Bible of what will happen when, if we would refuse to teach the truth, or when others refuse to teach the truth, this false doctrine just continues to grow little by little, issue by issue. The bad yeast leavens the whole bread. I mean, this stuff is so strange, I can't make it up. I mean, truth is stranger than fiction. So The Guardian did an article on the West Hill United Church of Canada. The article begins this way. There is not one mention of God during the 70-minute service at Toronto's West Hill United Church. Bibles are nowhere to be seen. The large steel cross, one of the few remaining religious symbols in this church, is hidden behind a cascade of rainbow streamers. But that is perhaps to be expected in a church led by an avowed atheist. There she is, Mrs. Greta Vosper. And you can see the colorful design back there. Can you take that in just for a moment? A Christian church, a church, still called a church, led by an avowed atheist. So minister, she uses that title, Greta Vosper said, "I do not believe in a theistic supernatural being called God. To her, God is instead a metaphor for goodness and life lived through compassion and justice." Vosper isn't new to the scene. She's been at this church for over 20 years. She's written a couple of books. So this isn't something new that has happened, but it is new that she is getting in trouble by the denominational higher-ups. Now, see, the problem is that the United Church of Canada has been ordaining women into ministry for 80 years. They've been promoting and allowing homosexual lifestyle, the LGBT community, to do ministry and things such as that. When you don't teach the truth, eventually you will end up with an atheist minister who is offended when she's challenged by her non-belief. This is what she said. "When they came knocking on the door, it was like, really? We've been doing this for 15 years. I've been really public about my beliefs." She sees this as a betrayal, as the path that she has forged is a logical one that the church has promoted over the years. She said that the church has always prioritized moral teachings over doctrinal beliefs. Now listen to this quote, verbatim, well, from the Guardian, from her. Atheist minister Vosper says, "I am a product of the United Church. It taught me to critique the Bible as a human construction. This means that it said that this means that it is what it says is up for grabs, including God." This is the destination of those who refuse to take the Bible as God's inspired word, as holy and true. Oh, we can go wobbly on some topics. We can push around the edges, and well, we'll be fine. Well, you will only be fine for a while, because eventually somebody else is going to go wobbly around those edges, and they're going to push those edges, and in 80 or 100 years, you're going to end up with an atheist minister. You go, oh, that it is an extreme. I agree, it's an extreme. But that's exactly why it is so important that we stay true to the Scripture and defeat and silence false teaching. Now, we can look at mainline denominations within America that their hierarchy and their church belief doesn't believe in a virgin birth. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. They don't believe in a bodily resurrection. And you go, well, how much different is that from an atheist minister? If it is, it's just by mere degrees only. But that is what happens if we do not stand strong with firm teaching. And so you guys go, well, why are we talking about false doctrine all the time now? Why are we focusing on that? This is why. I'm trying to give you an example of why it is so important to stay strong. I am showing you the end of the slippery slope. We always talk about the slippery slope. Don't get too close. What I just showed you, that's the end of it. That's where we end up. Now, there's much time. There's many issues from the beginning to the end. But that is the logical conclusion based on our own words. From a right standing before God to turning our back on God altogether. We have to make sure that we don't do that personally and that we don't do that as a congregation. Now, another false teaching that is becoming vogue, listen to this quote. "A flood of false doctrine has lately broken in upon us. Men are beginning to tell us that God is too merciful to punish souls forever. Men are beginning to tell us that God is too merciful to punish souls forever. That all mankind, however wicked and ungodly, will sooner or later be saved. We are to embrace what is called kinder theology and treat hell as a pagan fable. This question lies at the very foundation of the whole gospel. The moral attributes of God, His justice, His holiness, His purity, are all involved in it. The Scripture has spoken plainly and fully on the subject of hell." Oops, but that quote's from 100 years ago. Like I said in Sunday school this morning, there's nothing new under the sun. There always has to be a beginning point of the false teaching. And the false teaching that there is no hell started over 100 years ago. And before I found this quote, I would have said, oh, that's more of a recent vogue, topic. And it is getting more publicity that, well, hey, we don't preach on hell. Well, hell isn't really real. Well, even if it is real, we don't want to talk about it. And that's what preachers are doing. Let me just give you one example. you may know who this fella is. Now, if you know who this fella is, I don't know, maybe we need to have a talk. But Mr. Joe Olstein, he says this, people already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should, raising their kids. We can all find reasons. So I want them to come and be lifted up to say, you know what? I may not be perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better. And I think that motivates us to do better. Thanks. So Mr. Olstein refuses to preach on hell. Many others refuse to preach on hell. Many others don't believe in hell. I don't know if he does or doesn't. I didn't find any quotes. I just know he refuses to preach on hell. But that's a false doctrine. Hell is real. And it's a real place. And even if we should be talk a kinder theology, it's a reality of God's word that must be dealt with. You know, Mr. Olstein wants to make sure that everybody feels lifted up. Knowing that Jesus came and died on the cross and saved me from eternal punishment lifts me up. Doesn't it lift you up? And that's why I've been focusing the last several weeks on living in the thrill of victory. You know, living in the thrill of victory. That's the victory we have. Over what? Over hell. Over punishment. Now, when you guys were growing up, how many of your parents, you know, curfew wasn't a big deal? So there's a few of you. Curfew wasn't a big deal. So what'd you do? You broke curfew. Didn't matter. Big deal. Now, some of you, I'm seeing the reaction that maybe curfew was a big deal. So what did you do? Did you break it? No, Linda says, nuh-uh, not happening. Because I know that I am coming down on, I'm getting come down on if I break curfew. So what motivates you? If there's no punishment involved, I'll do whatever I want. If I know that there's a consequence, maybe I'll choose to do what's right. And so a negative motivation is still motivation. It's good motivation. You know, our beginning, our relationship with Jesus, it may begin from a point of fear. That we don't want to go to hell. When you first became a Christian, were you afraid of going to hell? You realize you're a sinner. You realize that God was going to punish you if you didn't repent. And you said, you know, I don't want to go to hell, so I'm going to become a Christian. I would say a lot of us came to Christ out of a fear motivator. Nothing wrong with that. Now, it's harder for us to stay faithful when we're always doing it out of fear. But that fear motivation turns into love motivation. That we want to serve Him and we want to love Jesus. I don't want to go to heaven just so I don't go to hell. I want to go to heaven so I can be with Jesus. Now hear this for a second. I don't want to go to heaven so I can be with my loved ones. So many times people go, oh, I just can't wait to see my loved ones. That's not our motivation. Or I don't think that should be our motivation. My motivation is to go to heaven because Jesus prepared a place for me. And I want to worship Him and praise Him and honor Him. Because even if, we've talked about this in Bible study, even if I didn't get to go to heaven, I still should serve and honor and worship Jesus because He is worthy. I mean, heaven is just icing on the cake. It's a fringe benefit that we receive. God deserves our honor and praise and our worship because of who He is, not because of what we get. Sometimes that's hard for us because we're motivated by the carrot at the end of the stick. We want something, so we'll do something to get something. We need to worship and love Him and serve Him just because He is worthy of all of our praise. So if heaven is a real place, then hell is a real place. If hell is not a real place, then heaven is not a real place. You can't pick and choose. You can't say, well, heaven's real and hell's not. They're either both real or they're both not real. They go together. Unless Jesus is a liar. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate the people one from another as sheep separate sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Now, skipping several verses, this is what the Matthew 25 says down in verse 46. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Jesus says, I'm separating the sheep and the goat, some to eternal punishment, that's hell, some to eternal life, that's heaven. The objection to hell is that it's unusual punishment for such little sin. How can God be a good God, a loving God, a forgiving God, and He's going to punish you for eternity in hell for some of the mistakes that you made here on earth? And see, that whole statement is from a place of misunderstanding of the holiness and the righteousness of God. If God is all loving, they say, how can He send people to hell? And my quick answer is, God doesn't send anybody to hell. You choose to go to hell on your own. God is loving, and He is not going to make you do something you don't want to do. If you hate God or don't believe in God or don't want to follow God, why in the world would He make you spend eternity with Him? That's a dictator, God. God doesn't do that. God gives you a choice. And you can choose to live with Him now and forever, or you can choose to live without Him now and forever. It's your choice. God is not going to make you, you're not a robot. He's not going to make you do anything or be anywhere you don't want to be. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 says, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. Jesus died on the cross so that no one would have to go to hell. That's how much He loves us. That's how much He wants us to be in heaven with Him. But if you don't want to be in heaven, He's not going to make you be in heaven. So what if I offered you a brand new Corvette? Then you said, no thanks, Jim. I like my old jalopy. And then you run around complaining, saying, well, Jim wouldn't give me a Corvette. He gave everybody else a Corvette. He won't give me a Corvette. He's mean and nasty. You didn't want the Corvette I was going to give you. You wanted your old jalopy. So if you want your old jalopy, don't be mad at me. I don't think people who are sinners and who don't want to accept the forgiveness of Christ, they can't then go around complaining about God is mean and unloving because He's not going to take me to heaven because I don't want to go. It's illogical. Hell is your choice, not God's. God gives you, God wants you to be with Him. He wants everybody to be with Him. That's why it is our responsibility to go out and offer everybody the Corvette of eternal life. One author wrote this way, "If you want to be your own person, your own Savior, your own Lord, that's hell, and you get that. And you stay wanting it, you don't suddenly change your mind." That's so true. So we have to want people to want that Corvette. We need to make that Corvette attractive and offer that to them and say, "Hey, get out of that old jalopy and ride in the Corvette with Jesus." And if you don't like Corvette, then use a pick another car. I don't care. Now, I know the last few weeks we've looked at some negatives, some of the false doctrine thing, and I think that's really important. But I just want to conclude today with looking at the topics that the Apostle Paul teaches Timothy and Titus, the evangelist, to teach on, to command. And to tell you the truth, you're probably going to like me talking about the false doctrine better than you like me talking about the true teaching. Because the false doctrine for us is like, that's no big deal. Yeah, we need to stay away from that. The true teaching that we need to focus on, that Paul commands them to preach and indirectly commands me to preach to you, maybe isn't as kind and gentle. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, it first says, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." We have to provide for our family physically. We do that. Emotionally, that's a little bit more of a struggle. Spiritually, and if we don't do that, if we don't provide for our family, we are worse than an unbeliever. That's what Scripture says. How are you doing? Providing for your family physically, emotionally, and spiritually. You're not number one, I'm sorry. Your family, well, actually Jesus is number one. Jesus is your foundation. But we're not number one, man. We've got to sacrifice ourselves to serve others, to serve our family, our immediate family, and the broader scope of our family. That's what we're commanded to do. Now, this verse is in the context of taking care of widows. That if there's a widow in your family, then it is your job to take care so that the church doesn't have to take care. But if there is no family, then it is the church's responsibility to care for those who have no family. And we need to do that. Now, the only way that we're going to be able to truly care for our family is if we pursue righteousness. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." How do you pursue righteousness? Well, you do what you've done today. Because, see, together today you have gathered together along with those who call on the Lord to pursue righteousness together. Oh, I can pursue righteousness walking through the woods on my own. A little bit, but not completely. The Scripture says that if you're going to pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace, then you need to join together to do so. That's why we have church services That's why we have times to worship. That's why we have time to study, so we can pursue righteousness together. That's why we do work and projects and things like that, that we can reach out and we can serve people together, and we're pursuing righteousness together. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So are you being trained in righteousness? You are if you're listening to God's Word. Righteousness is conforming to the normalcy of God. Being right with God, being right with His will, being right with His Word. Of course, we can't do that on our own. We need to join together to encourage one another and challenge one another and help one another so that we can pursue righteousness. So as we remain in Jesus, as He has given us His righteousness, that's what His death on the cross is about. That's what our forgiveness is about. Those dirty rags that we were are no more because we've been forgiven. And we have received Christ's righteousness. We need to continue to pursue that and live in that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. "God made Him who had no sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." I are becoming the righteousness of God. Are you the righteousness of God? And you go, "Ooh, that's a little scary. I'm not very righteous." Which is the fine line of knowing Romans 8:1, that there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we are in Christ, then we are righteous. But we need to grow in righteousness, in sanctification. We've been justified, now we need to pursue and grow. And so, there's a dual understanding. That you are righteous because you're in Christ. But you need to pursue righteousness and continue to grow in holiness in Him. That's what we need to do. Paul told Timothy to flee his sin and pursue righteousness in both of his letters that he wrote to Timothy. I think then that's important for us to flee sin and pursue righteousness. He said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness." But what is interesting is the context of verse 11. What is the Apostle Paul telling Timothy to flee from? What is the evil that Timothy needs to flee from? Know what 1 Timothy 6:10 is? 1 Timothy 6:6, let's start there. "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many false and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all of this and pursue righteousness." See, the context is contentment and being free from the love of money. Not loving money, I don't love money. Really? What do you put your hope in? What do you put your trust in? What are you pursuing? Are you pursuing the holy dollar more than the holy God? But Jim, I've got to have money to survive. Yeah, I know. But that doesn't mean you have to love the money. Doesn't mean you have to put your hope in the money. The Apostle Paul told Timothy that he would be content with food and clothing. Apostle Paul told the Philippians that he had to learn how to be content. Being content with what we have is a learned trait. If you're not content, then learn to be content. Put your trust and your hope in God. Because if I have food and clothing, that's enough. But the fact is, it's not enough, because I want just a little bit more. You want just a little bit more. Don't just condemn me. Let's condemn all of us. I've got more than I need. Way much more than I need. So what am I going to start giving away? What am I going to start sacrificing? If I can just be content with clothing and food. We must be content with what we have, period. Not pursuing something else. Not pursuing more. Man, it'd be hard to downsize our life, to give more away so that we can help more people and reach more people with the gospel. But if we could just be content with little, God could use the rest. You know, we are the rich man that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to warn. In chapter 6, verse 17 of 1 Timothy, he says, "Command those who are rich in the present world." And I know we don't think that we're rich, but we're rich. Any comparison, we're rich. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment." Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Man, if you're not generous, if you're not willing to share, then you love money. And Paul says you're arrogant. I didn't call you arrogant. The Apostle Paul did. Love little stories on Facebook. Did you see the family went out to dinner, had got horrible service from their waiter, and left a $100 tip for a $66 bill? Now that's generous, okay? That's what I'm talking about, generosity. Husband and wife had both been waiters in their past. They knew that the poor service was because the poor guy was waiting 14 tables. They were short-staffed is why he was giving such poor service. It wasn't his fault, you know. Whoever, probably people calling off because they got their $15 an hour minimum wage and they decided not to come to work anymore because they already made enough money for the week. But, whoops, did I just go political? Can't help myself sometimes. We are rich, but what does the Apostle Paul says? He says, put your hope not in wealth that is uncertain, but in God who provides generously. And that is who we need to put our hope in. Don't hope in your job, or the paycheck, or the 401k. We put our hope in God. Because of the affluence of America, we have taken God out of our society. Why? Because we don't need God anymore. I don't need to rely on God. I don't need to pray to Him to bring rain for the crops. The affluence of America has changed our society. And in some ways we would go for the better because it's easier, but really it's for the worse because we have taken our eye off of God and put it on ourselves. And we as Christians have to turn that around. We cannot have the same attitude and the same perspective as non-Christians. Man, we need to be able to see, people need to be able to see that we're different, that I don't put my trust in money, I put my trust in God. The Apostle Paul goes ahead there in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 19. In this way, so when you're content and put your trust in God, in this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. You like that? You think you're living life now because you got some cash in your pocket? If you want to take hold of life that is really life, then lay up your foundations, your treasures in heaven. That's true life. True life is found only in heaven, not in this world. And if we choose to go there, because God has opened the way through Christ, that's our choice. We can choose to go. Then we need to be content and put our hope in Him. Like anything else in life, if we're going to go somewhere, we have to follow the instructions. Whether that's plug that into your phone, plug that into your old TomTom, and follow the directions, because Jesus is the roadmap of how to get to heaven. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and following, it says this: But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. We are heirs of the kingdom. We are heirs of life if we put our hope in Christ who came to save us. That's why we have the thrill of victory. That's why we don't have to hang our head and walk around in the agony of defeat, because we have been saved. You've been saved if you've surrendered your life to Christ, if you've repented of your sins, if you've been immersed into the watery grave of baptism. Your sins are gone and God the Holy Spirit has indwelt you. We are heirs of life. Now that's exciting stuff. That's exciting stuff that we need to remember from day to day, that you are an heir of the kingdom. That's why we can walk with a bounce in our step, because of everything that God has provided for us and is providing for us yet to come. If you're not an heir to the kingdom, because you have yet to surrender to Him, will you come today? You can be made a prince or a princess today. You can be an heir to the kingdom and His inheritance of eternal life. It's your choice today. Will you choose Him? Would you rather have Jesus than anything else? Stand and sing.